Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let us rise to worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sin. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our heavenly Father, in the gift of your Son, you have poured out on us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Father, that is a gift beyond our comprehension. But Lord, though we don't understand it, we still grasp it by that one gift, faith in Jesus Christ, which you have given us by the power of your Spirit. And we ask now that you would pour out your Spirit on us in such a way that we would come to a greater comprehension of the love that you have for us. And we also ask that you would expand your kingdom now through our worship. Father, even as you grow us up, we pray that you would bring to life new saints to glorify and honor you. In our midst, in our worship, in our guests, in our children, in our own stubborn hearts, call sinners from darkness to light and let the dead live. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen.
Amen.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is the ninth commandment. Solomon seems to have had a number of encounters with this sin, since he gives descriptions throughout the book of Proverbs of the destructiveness of false testimony. In Proverbs 25:18, the man who lies is like someone who is wandering around with a club, whacking people. Elsewhere, he says it's like someone stabbing with a sword. Lying, therefore, is a form of violence, a way of attacking your enemy. But it's an attack that pretends to be something else. Lying is a way of hiding hatred, Proverbs 10:18, so that when there is hatred in your heart, there always lies on your lips. As a king of a great nation, Solomon inhabited a court of power, hungry men trying to establish themselves. Telling lies is a way of politicking, whether it be the politicking of first graders or of congressmen. There's nothing new under the sun. And Solomon knew what it was to be surrounded by men who were trying to play him with lies. And so he particularly gave pointed warnings about being a man in power who allows himself to be moved by a lie. Lying is not for a prince, Proverbs 17:7. And a ruler who listens to a lie will soon be surrounded by wicked men, 29:12. Therefore, you want not only to be free from lies, he wanted not only to be free from lies himself, but to be free from liars, Proverbs 38. The liar is hated by God, 12:22, and soon to be wiped away, 12:19. And when Solomon lists the seven things that the Lord hates, in Proverbs 6, the lying tongue is number 2 and false witness is number 6. All deceit must be put away from the people of God. And thankfully, in our salvation, we are given the perfect cure for our lying tongues. Why do we lie? Because we want to portray ourselves other than how we really are. But there's a better way to do this. In the gospel, we are given Christ as our new covenant head, our new representative. What do we need to do, or why do we need to give a false representation of ourselves when we have Christ as our perfect representative? The truth is actually far, far better than any of our lies. So let us put away all slander and deceit and put on Christ. Let's meditate on these things as we sing Psalm 13. As you're able, then, please kneel before the Lord. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Father James told us that the man who can control his tongue is a perfect man. And since we know that not one of us is yet ready to claim perfection, we also know that we have not yet tamed our tongues. We ask for your forgiveness for the lies that we have told. We ask for forgiveness of the deceit and also of the hatred in our hearts that gives birth to lies. Father, please cleanse us from this filth. Renew us in your Spirit and give us a confidence in the new identity that we have in your Son. Give us confidence such that we would not feel a need to project any false identity for ourselves, but that we would only claim the righteousness of Jesus Christ for ourselves. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Because of God's great promises to us, which we receive by faith, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. We're in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, bless us now as we come to your word. Let us be like the tree in Psalm 1, planted by streams of living water, with you nourishing and sustaining us, causing us to become rooted and grounded in your love. Please send your Holy Spirit to us now to work in our hearts that we might receive your word rightly and grow more and more faithful because of it. In your Son's name we pray, and amen. The end of chapter 3 marks the sort of a transition point in the book of Ephesians. Most people that summarize the book tend to break it down. The first three chapters are sort of this really intense, highly theological text, really tightly packed. And then the next three tend to aim more at practical exhortations, living out the theology that he's described in the first three chapters. And we've been reviewing those first few chapters, little bits at a time, and we've been particularly focusing on how Paul has explained that our salvation is the story of God restoring union between heaven and earth, and it's pictured to us by the restoration of union between Jew and Gentile, the destruction of the barrier between Jew and Gentile. And that's all accomplished by the union of God and man in the incarnation of Jesus. So God the Son becomes a man and comes to this earth. And in doing so, he unites heaven and earth, and then that's pictured to us by bringing Jews and Gentiles together into fellowship with one another. Now, this section here, this is the last little bit where he's kind of wrapping up his initial theological summary. But I think it's interesting to notice that this is actually his second try at a summary, because you notice verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's bringing it in for a landing. But look at verse 1 of chapter 3. He tried to do it right at the very beginning of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace. And then he gets on this little tangent and forgets kind of where he was going. And it's like he's trying to bring it into to a conclusion. And then as he's doing it, he makes a reference to the fact that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And then that fills his mind with something else that he wants to say. So he's distracted because he's overwhelmed that of all the people, he was chosen as the apostle to the Gentiles because it gave him a privileged position in the declaration of the gospel. But now he's summarized that, and he's back to trying to wrap up this first section of the book. So for this reason, in verse 14, he bows his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the bowing of the knee, I think you can imagine what that symbolizes. Bowing the knee is a picture of getting down to worship. It's what you do in prayer. It's a way of symbolizing the fact that he stating that he is now worshiping God for what God has done. We aren't always required to kneel when we pray. There are lots of instances in Scripture. We can think of Luke 9, where the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, they're in the temple praying. We're specifically told that they were standing. So we know that prayer, or that kneeling, is not the only way that you can pray, but it's the occasional use of kneeling in prayer reminds us of who it is that we're coming to when we come to God in worship. We're coming before our Maker, our King, our Sovereign, and so it's worthwhile to work kneeling into that. So here Paul is telling us that at the realization of all that God has done, all right, the first three chapters that we've read, all that God has done in our salvation, when he realizes that, the proper way to respond is to get down and worship God. We should respond to God by worshiping him. It's why, if you think about it, it's fitting that we have sermons in worship services. We're here to give worship and glory and honor to God, but we put in the middle of it this long lesson where we're just working through a text. Why do we do that? It's because as we sit and hear about what God has done, it propels us, it drives us to bow and worship Him. We hear what He's done, and that causes us to want to give glory to Him. And it's important to think about that, because I think one of the temptations is when you realize what God has done for you, sometimes there's a temptation to try to start figuring out how you can do things in your life to pay God back, right? Even though you know that you understand that it was your salvation was something that was given to you without you working for it, right? You didn't earn it, and you've come to understand that this was just given to you freely. But then as soon as that sinks in and you're just overwhelmed at the mercy and love of God that He would give you this freely, then the next impulse oftentimes is to then want to try to figure out how you can pay God back. And we start to think of our lives of obedience as some sort of repayment. All right? And it doesn't work that way. What we're supposed to do is we're supposed to respond to God with worship. I can remember once in college, I was in a group of students and we were talking, and there was a strange conversation going, and somebody asked, if you could be one person in the Bible, who would you like that to be? Who would you want to be? And my first impulse was Simon of Cyrene. Remember that when Jesus is on his way to his crucifixion, he's the one that carries the cross. And my reasoning was thinking that, well, given all that Jesus has done for me, if I could do one thing, I would like to help out. Right? I would like to help out there. And then later, I started to realize how just a terrible sentiment that is. That's just completely messed up. We don't contribute. We don't pay back. What we do is we respond with worship, with thanksgiving. That's what God has asked from us. And it's not a repayment of our salvation. So our proper response to God's gift to us is just the gratitude of worship. That's what heaven is us worshiping God. And as a side note, just another note on the nature of worship, I should point out that coming to praise God's name is not just a way of responding to Him. You'll find out that when you faithfully worship over years and years, you'll start to find out that when you come to worship, you think you're just responding to God, but you'll find that as you're worshiping God, God actually gives you more in the worship, right? You're not just He's giving you something, now you're giving Him something. You find that Him inviting you into worship is Him just inviting you to another place where He can give to you. When you're sitting, you'll notice that in your private study of Scripture, you'll be reading your text, and you'll read along, and then you can work through the same text in worship, and you'll realize that things will pop out, things will become clear, everything will come together in all kinds of crazy ways in worship that they didn't necessarily just in your own private Bible reading. Because it's in worship that God meets you, and He changes you. He gives you more. When you read through the Psalms, you'll notice David constantly noting how when he comes in to worship God in the temple, he receives from God there. He understands life more when he's in the midst of worshiping God. Psalm 63:2. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Okay? It's in the midst of worship suddenly that God's power and His glory becomes evident to him. Psalm 77:13, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. You start to understand God's purposes when you're in the midst of worship. Psalm 73:16-17. Psalm 73 is interesting because it starts off, he's just despairing. And he's despairing because he constantly sees wicked people prosper and righteous people fading. And he says, what's the point of this? If the wicked prosper and the righteous are failing, then what's going on? And then he says this at verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He's overwhelmed by this. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. All right? He then goes to church, and he's sitting in church, and suddenly it all becomes clear and it makes sense. It's in worship that God reveals Himself to us and gives us even more. I think that's why Paul, sometimes Paul writes, like he's got a problem with ADD, right? He'll start sentences and then he just wanders off in doxology or all kinds of other points, and he doesn't even finish the sentence. And that's what we had at the beginning here, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, and then I'm in the New King James, and it just gives me a long dash because the translators, they're not quite sure. He doesn't finish the sentence, and they just got to go to another thought. He does the same thing in a little bit at verse 18 of chapter 3. He's praying that God would bless us through Christ, and he says, I'm hoping that you'll be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. And then it's just dash, because he doesn't even tell us the width or the measurements of what. And he just starts a new thought, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It's because it's in the middle of worshiping God and contemplating what God has done for him that new things are rolling over his mind, and he can't keep up with all that he's receiving. Worship, then, is a proper response to the realization of what God has done for us. And when we worship, we will regularly find that instead of paying God back, we are actually being given even more. He's giving grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, more and more grace from him. And at the center of Paul's gratitude is this understanding that through Christ we've been brought into one family. That's verse 15. He's bowing the knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He's realizing that we are now belonging to this one great family. And it's an incredible truth that we are all brought together in one family. All races, all tribes, all ethnicities, the gospel transcends all of them. And you notice here it actually goes all the way up to heaven, right? From heaven and earth, we all are brought together into one family. And I think particularly in our current political situation, it's especially attractive to see that one of the vices that the world so badly wants to get rid of right now, racism, ethnic struggles and hatred, that one of those things that our world so badly wants to see addressed, that we have the ultimate cure for it in the gospel. The gospel answers that. We are one humanity, and the barriers of racism and prejudice are all done away with there. It's a wonderful thing to think that although we live in a world torn apart by prejudice and ethnic hatred, we have the cure for all of this right here in the gospel. However, and this is very important, this wonderful truth of the union that we have through the gospel is nothing compared to the gift at the center. And I think it's very important that as we understand that we have the cure for the hurts in the world now, that we don't become distracted to see that we have a cure to an even more fundamental hurt. And here's what I mean. If you step back to Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. It's regularly quoted throughout the New Testament. Hebrews, Acts, Revelation, we see it in a number of different places. And it's a very clear prophetic psalm that's talking about Jesus. At the center of it is the Father declaring. He gives a decree, and he says at verse 7, I will declare the decree. And the decree there, the word, is a word for a statute, a law, this great announcement he's going to make. And what is the announcement, what's the statute that's at the center of this prophetic psalm? It's this: you are my son. Today I have begotten you. All right? God is going to announce that he has a son, and the son is you. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, David is the one who prays this, or gives us this psalm. He gives it to us in the first person. But then we're told in Acts chapter 13, Paul explains that when David gave this psalm, when he prayed this, that he was actually, it was actually about Jesus. Okay? David died, and this was him looking forward to describe who Jesus was. So look at the first half of that psalm then, and you see tumult, all right? Kings are raging, nations are fighting, the whole earth is divided, and there's all this uproar and tumult. And then God speaks into the midst of that tumult, and he gives this one decree. He has a son. He has a son who he has begotten. So what's the cure for all of the tumult? It's a son. That deep and natural love that a father feels for a son, that is God's cure for the world. And you've had some taste of what it is to have a love for your children, right? That incredible love that God gives you. That's just a small picture of God's love for his son. And we know it's David speaking in the first person, but he's actually speaking of Jesus. So there's hatred and war everywhere, but in the midst of all of that, there's a father who has perfectly loved his son for all eternity, There's been a perfect father-son love for all eternity. Now, how is that good news for us if this was about Jesus, not about David? Because Paul's argument throughout Ephesians, all right, if you remember, Paul's argument throughout Ephesians has been that when we have faith in Jesus, we are placed inside of him, and all that the Son has from the Father becomes ours. Okay? When we have faith in Jesus, and throughout Ephesians, we see him constantly talking about being in the Son, being in Jesus, being in Christ. When we have faith, we are placed inside of him, so that perfect Father love for his Son is now granted to us. We've all been invited to step inside the Son, to be in him, and by this to receive that same eternal love that the Father has always had, or that the Son has always had from the Father. Paul says that through faith we've been brought inside him so that we share all that he has. And that's why even though Paul says that Psalm 2 was about Jesus, yet through faith it becomes a psalm about each of us. Okay? So when David says, I'm going to declare the decree, this is what the Father says, and the Father says, you are my Son. I have begotten you. That's actually a promise to each and every single one of us. It specifically goes to Jesus, but as we, by faith, partake in Jesus, that is a promise to us. And it sounds a little bit edgy to say Psalm 2 is something that you can claim about yourself when we know it was really about Jesus. But look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. This is the Son speaking here. He said, verse 25, hold fast what you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And then he quotes Psalm 2. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from the Father. Okay, so the Son has received from the Father, Psalm 2. And then he says, and to you that overcome, you that have faith, you that are united with me, I give it to you. Psalm 2 is given to you. So when the Father says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, he's speaking to you through faith. What the Son has from the Father, we now receive as we are united to the Son through faith. And that is incredible news. Now there's the added fact, okay? So you have this incredible fact that we have this from him. That's incredible. Now there's the added fact that this means that if I am his Son, and you are also his child, okay? If I'm his child and you are his child, then we could just do the algebra of the family tree to realize we're all siblings, right? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all united, and all of the other divisions have fallen away because we now have this union. So that's the blessing that counters all sort of racial, ethnic hatred, that we have this union. But compare those two relationships. The fact that you have me as a brother versus the fact that you have God as your Father, right? One is radically more important than the other. Right? One of us has far more to give you than the other. And so it's good that we are all united through Christ, but we want to remember that that flows from the fact that we all have God as a Father. Between those two relationships, having God as your Father is far more important than having me as your brother. So this isn't to deny the fact that racial harmony is an implication of the gospel. It most certainly is. But if you make that the chief end of the gospel, and that's the only thing I'm concerned to address here, is making that the chief end of the gospel, where you're more excited about proclaiming that than you are about proclaiming our union with God the Father. If you make that the chief end of the gospel, then you've gotten distracted while playing with the wrapping paper, and you've missed the present itself. You've missed this incredible gift that we have of God himself looking at you and saying, you are my Son. I have begotten you. You are born again. You are my child. Now, because of this great gift that he's just described for us, he now tells the Ephesians that he prays for them. He prays for them, and he gives us three things in his prayer list that he's working through. Number one, verse 16, that the Ephesians would be strengthened in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. Number two, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. That's at the beginning of verse 17. And then three, that they would be able to comprehend God's incomprehensible love and be filled with all of God's fullness. That's the end of 17 through 19. So taking these one at a time. First, he wants to see them strengthened in the inner man, verse 16. It's it's worth hopping over just for a moment to 2 Corinthians 4 and to get another description of what the inner man is like. Looking at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Here Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So when we look at that, we see that the inner man then is your soul, which is being renewed through Christ. The inner man is the soul which is being renewed through Christ. And the outward man is the outward physical world that you're looking at. It's the brokenness of your physical body, which will eventually perish because of the curse of sin. It's the physical world and the physical world that has been fallen because of the curse of sin. So the outer man corresponds to the things that you see that are temporary, the things that are going to fall away, that are going to return to dust, that are going to die and pass away. They won't endure past this life. While the inner man corresponds to that which can't be seen except by faith. It's the things that you believe in that your eyes aren't able to land on. And that means that these are the things that are eternal. Okay? So there's a difficulty here, if you think about that for a moment. Even though all of your hope is in the inner man, it is only the outer man that you currently see. And the outer man perishes. It's going to fall away. Your body fades. Your health fades. Your physical circumstances can grow more and more difficult and broken, and you see them pass away. And the temptation, as this is happening, as you see everything broken and you see things falling apart and passing away, your temptation is to say, something is not working, right? This is not what I signed up for. This is not working the way I thought it was going to. There is an inevitable feebleness that overtakes each and every one of us, right? That's why we're told in Ecclesiastes sometimes better to go to the house of mourning to understand the end of man, because that comes to each and every one of us. There's an inevitable feebleness that's going to overtake us, and that feebleness threatens us with hopelessness if we don't get this right, right? As you see where everything is going, it threatens you with hopelessness. You're tempted to start despairing. All right, you're tempted. This is where you have the eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you die. Why do you need to eat and drink? So that you forget that tomorrow you might die. All right, because you see that coming and you're tempted towards a hopelessness. But if we look with our eyes on things that are seen instead of with the eyes of faith on things that are unseen, then we are going to be driven towards this hopelessness. The outer man perishes, it's going to dust. That's the vanity of all things under the sun. But Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 4 that trial of feeling everything slipping away from you, and it is a trial, that he says that trial is a very light affliction. Okay? It's a very, very light affliction when compared to the weight of the glory that God is going to reveal in the inner man through all of this. There's a coming glory, and there's a pun there that Paul is making, because the Hebrew word for glory, kaved, also means heavy, weighty. And so when you say somebody is glorious, you just say that they're really, really heavy. Okay? So glory has this intense weight to it. But there are two weights. There's a weight to affliction and a weight to glory. And if you put the two weights in a scale, glory would just sink the thing in a second, because glory is so much weightier. And so this affliction is small compared to the glory that God is going to reveal in you. The only difficulty here is that the affliction is seen and the glory is unseen. Okay? And that's where faith comes in. Faith is the hurdle to move you from the seen to the unseen, so that you can concentrate on the weight of the glory that's coming rather than on the weight of the affliction that's plaguing you. There's a promise here then. There's a promise here that even as the outer man is perishing, the inner man can actually be strengthened with might by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as you're going through this travail and you cast your mind back to what Paul has described for you, particularly the fact that you have God saying, "You are my son and I have glory waiting for you." As you cast your mind onto that, then the Spirit comes and strengthens the inner man. So the inner man perseveres even as the outer man starts to fall away. So you appear to grow weaker and weaker, and in actuality and in all reality, you grow stronger and stronger, even as everything is fading and breaking. And then these things build. So you start with this renewing of your mind, and then it results in you becoming rooted. Verse 17. Look at the beginning of verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. He describes this establishing that happens as you start to understand more and more what God has in store for you. Paul wants the Ephesians to be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man so that they would have the faith by which Christ dwells in their hearts and then become rooted and grounded in love. And it's good to notice exactly what it means to be strengthened. Okay, what does it mean to be strengthened? It means to have faith in Christ. It means to have the eye of faith more firmly and clearly set on Christ and to know who he is for you and to know that he is your complete treasure. You go back to the struggle then that comes to mind when I describe the battles that you face. When I describe the inner man, or sorry, the outer man beginning to fall apart and break, and the world around you starting to break, and you feel the struggle and the trials that you're looking at. Think specifically about those exact trials that come to your mind, and then realize that Paul is telling you here that it is in those trials that you must take a moment to stop and put the eye of your faith onto Christ, and understand that by putting your faith in Christ in that trial, that he's going to establish you and root you so that you become that tree that isn't shaken. Is it a struggle that you're having with a doubt about the future, money, health, relationships? Being strengthened in the inner man means looking to Christ in that particular crisis. Is it a struggle with a certain sin, anger, lust, bitterness? Being strengthened in the inner man means looking to Christ in that particular struggle, stopping and seeing how is Christ a better reward for me than what I'm broken up about right here. Is it a sense of despair? Is it this sense of hopelessness that overwhelms you about your spiritual state? Being strengthened in the inner man means looking to Christ in the midst of those doubts. And looking to Christ means knowing that you're in his love and that his love is your greatest treasure. And when you do that, you start to become rooted. That's how the book of Psalms begins, right? If you look at Psalm 1, he describes the righteous man whose mind is set on God's word, whose eye of faith is cast forward towards Christ. And when that happens, he says, he becomes like a tree that's planted with roots that go deep. And the wind blows and it doesn't topple. And the wind blows and the chaff, that's the wicked man all around him, blows away and is gone. But the tree stays because it's rooted and established in God's promises. That's what you become like when you put your mind on Christ. And then he says, that he wants this so that you would, I'm going back just a little bit to verse 16. He says, he's praying that he would grant this to you. And I think it's important to notice that this description of the renewed inner self is something that God grants to us. It's important to notice it because I think if you start to have this description of this rooted person who's unshaken by the world, unshaken by trials, unshaken by their body falling apart and everything breaking down, when you start to hear that, you start to think, that's not what I'm like, right? You can actually hear a description of blessing and have that description of a blessing become something that makes you feel guilty and makes you feel unworthy. It makes you feel insufficient. But we have to remember here, you are not strong in the inner man. You're not strong in the inner man on your own. You're not rooted in love on your own. This is something that God gives to you. He's not describing what he wants you to go out and create on your own. He's describing what he would like to bless you with. Go back to the beginning of verse 16 and notice that he says, this is something that he grants you, he gives to you. This is a gift to ask for and rest in, not a new rule that you can sort of club yourself with, a new rule that you now also fall short of. It's a gift from God, not something that you strive to create in yourself. It's a description of a promise that you, this is why we're told, going back to Psalm 1, he says you're supposed to meditate. Meditate means you go to the promise and you receive it and you recite it and you contemplate on it. That's how this becomes a reality in you, is you receive what he is giving to you. It's not something you try to create in yourself. This is not a cause for us to be to try to more resolutely be better. It's a call pointing us back to the grace of God that we just rest in, we relax in, we receive it. In fact,
this is the great thing. In verse 16, we're told he would grant this to you according to the riches of his glory. Isn't it amazing that God, when he wants to bring praise and glory to himself, when he wants the world to see how amazing he is, the way he does it is by pouring out gifts to you. You receive something, and that's how God is glorified. He wants you to sit there with your hands open, and he wants to pour stuff into it. He wants to pour gift and treasure into it, and wants you to see his glory in the gift that he has given to you. And then the last thing in that list of prayer requests is that he wants us to know, verses 18 and 19, to know what it is that he's done. Paul tells you what the result of being established this will be like. He says, you will come to have a knowledge of what it is that God has done for you, and by that knowledge, a deep confidence in your salvation. God desires for you to have a peace in knowing that this is all true and true for you. Verse 18, he says that he wants you to comprehend what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height. And then he can't finish the sentence. And then he's trying to come up with another way to express it. This is the love that is inexpressible. You'll notice we just had the song we sang right before this, the deep, deep love of Jesus, which is passing all knowledge. It's something that we can't even express. And we'll conclude at the end with... I forgot, but I marked it so I would know. With love, how deep, how broad, how high. Another hymn trying to describe the impossibility of even measuring the love that God has for us in Christ. So he wants us to know the dimensions of Jesus' love. In other words, he wants you to know the dimensions of that which cannot be measured. Right? There's no line long enough or wide enough that we could put a measurement on Jesus' love. And he wants you to have your mind sort of exploded by that realization. You will have a knowledge, a knowing that surpasses all knowledge, a knowing that is unknowable. Or one more way of putting it, he says that you will be filled with the fullness of God. Right? How is that even possible? That is, what the Son has from the Father, that perfect love of the Father, that it would be in you and in your union with the Son that you would come to know that perfect love, that you would come to know what it is to hear the Father say, looking you in the eyes, you are my son, you are my child. Now, there's a difference, and I think it's important just sort of to remain theologically orthodox. It's important to point the whole thing out. There's a difference and an important qualification that has to be made here. The Son was the Son from all eternity. Right? We have a beginning. We were created at a point in time. And the Son is, in his very being, God himself. And we are not being turned into God. We are not being deified and made gods. And we're not being made into God, and we're not being turned into what the Son always has been. But we are receiving the love that the Father always had for the Son. That's what, if you look at John 17, where Jesus prays, that's what he prays. And he prays a couple of different moments in that prayer. He says, Father, I would like them to have the love and be loved with the same love that I have received from you from the beginning. All right? The love that I've always had from you, I want that them to come and share in that and experience them. Love them as you have loved me. That's what God is promising us in the gospel. Now, here's why I think it's very important to think about this in the setting of understanding God as your Father, not just as a loving God, but as a loving Father. Here's an illustration to bring this home. Imagine you are hard up for some money, and you desperately need some cash for a very important business opportunity. You have a chance to do something fantastic, but it's going to take an investment that's way beyond you. Okay, if you could get this investment, you could really make it go. And I tell you, we're talking, I tell you about a guy who is a possible investor. And I say, I think this guy would lend you the money. And so I arrange a lunch for you to meet with this guy who might be the investor. So we're going to grab a lunch with this guy, but beforehand, you have to prepare your pitch. Okay, you're preparing your pitch for this investment opportunity. It's a business opportunity, and you're putting together the paperwork to really make a compelling case for this great investment opportunity. Okay, so you come and you sit down at the table for lunch, and the guy with the money comes to sit down opposite you. And then when he sits down, you look across, and it turns out it's your father. You didn't realize he had that money, right? And your dad is the one who's sitting down opposite you. Now, just in that moment where you had come to make a pitch to a possible investor, and then suddenly there's a realization that it's your father, do you see how everything has changed? Do you realize that the nature of your pitch will radically change? You know, your notes are going to be thrown out, right? Because the case that you're going to make is now a completely different case. It's not, let me show you the profit loss and projections and all the different things. It's, Dad, it's me, right? You're my dad, I'm your son. You do this for me because I'm your son. That's what dads are supposed to do, right? You see how that, all the fathers are plugging the ears of their son. But you see how that works. You see how different it is when you realize it's the love of a father that you're stepping into. And you need to realize that the love that fathers know that they have for their children, that is just a small picture. It's just a little image that God has given us of the love that he has had for his son from all time. From all time, he has always loved his son perfectly. And we just have this little shadow of what that is, right? That little shadow in our families is this picture of this eternal, perfect love that in the Son we've been brought into. That's why it's good news. That's why Paul keeps losing track of where he's going, because he's so excited to be able to proclaim this. And maybe you've not experienced the love of an earthly father, but you've experienced the overwhelming love that appears out of nowhere in your own heart when you're given your own children. Right, you know what it's like to suddenly have that. It's inexplicable. It's something that you cannot, and it's something that we can't measure, right? And that's just the human version. And God has given that relationship to us as a small, small token of what he is like with his son. And remember that he is saying to each of you, you are my son. And the fact that you share in this, is not just because of something that God has decided to do for you on a whim. It's what he has always been like from all eternity. From the beginning, he has loved the Son from all eternity. And we have been brought into this eternal Father love. So Paul is praying that we would come to an understanding of what it is that we have from God. The only problem is that what he's trying to reveal is beyond our understanding. It passes knowledge. Contemplating the love of God and his gospel is simultaneously an impossible task to see through to the end, and at the same time, something that Paul says, you should be doing this daily. You should be working through this constantly, realizing what God has for you. John says it this way, 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Right? Do you understand the nature of the love that God has for you? You get to be called children of God. So get your mind around that. Put your mind into the middle of that. And then let that sustain you as you start to look and face all of the trials that are in front of you. And so now we come to verse 20. And we come to where Paul basically bursts into a doxology. He can't help but just wrap this first section up with a doxology. This is normally the way that you conclude a letter, with a short hymn of praise. But Paul is so overwhelmed by the moment here that he has to just stop and praise God here. So as I said, we're gonna move in the next three chapters of Ephesians. He starts talking about the sort of practical implications of everything that he has said here. But he had to lay this sort of foundation, this theological understanding of what God has done for us, so that everything else would follow naturally. And as he wraps it up, he can't help but burst into praise. And I think it's worth noting, remember this, because I know I've made this point a few times, but I think we ought to keep casting our eyes back on it. And that is that this doxology, verses 20 through 21, where he's describing the one who can do beyond anything that we can imagine, this doxology, this overflowing of praise as Paul is amazed by the loving mercy of his father, this doxology is written by a man in prison on death row. So just kind of get that image in your mind for a moment and see what it is to be renewed in the inner man as you see the outer man falling away, as he sees that he's losing all these things, and yet he's being more and more filled with joy and peace. He's got this peace that passes understanding, this incredible joy, this inexplicable joy that he has in the love that he has from his father. So he's on death row, and look at his joy. This is what it looks like then to know that you're a child of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for Jesus and for what you have accomplished through him in making us your children. Father, we thank you and we give you glory. And Father, we are promised in this text that you are able to give exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. And so we know that your goodness to us exceeds even our own imagination. Father, please open our eyes to this, to the fact that your goodness and grace to us is actually going beyond our own imagination for ourselves. Father, we are so prone to see the places that you have failed to give us what we thought up for ourselves, and yet you are giving us blessings that are beyond our own daydreams. Father, let us see this that we might glorify you more. The author of Hebrews contrasts the sacrifices of the old covenant with the sacrifices of the new covenant in an interesting way. In Hebrews 9:9, he says that the temple in Jerusalem was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Then in the next chapter, he describes what Jesus has done for us, saying, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Throughout Hebrews 10, you see an emphasis on the disposition of new covenant worshipers. We worship with consciences which have been cleansed by the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. And because of our clean consciences, we worship with boldness. 10:19. "Therefore, brethren, have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." And we should do this without wavering. 10:23. "Not because of our own faithfulness, but because of his faithfulness." We are to hang on to a confidence. 10:35. And we should not draw back at the presence of God. In 10:39. All of this is to say that when we come to this table, we are told to come with boldness. Confidence is a character trait of the new covenant believer. We bear a family resemblance to our oldest brother, our eternal high priest, Jesus Christ, when we come to this table, bold with confidence. The charge is this: you are called children of God. Let that confidence, the confidence of your family name, go before you in every trial you face this week. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever, and amen.